turn with me to the 19th chapter of John as we finish up John chapter 19 this morning, looking at verses 31 down through 42. Just like to say that you do not have to adjust your television this morning. It is not the reception that's sounding odd. It's probably me. I'm not feeling all that well this morning. Had a sinus infection or something over the weekend. I say that maybe, perhaps, to just warn you that this may be an interesting sermon as I try to work through all of this with medication in my head. But also to say that's why I'm not going to be standing in a door this morning. It's not because I don't like you or want to shake your hands, but you probably don't want to shake my hand, and I think I'm going to want to sit down after this. So we're going to be looking at, again, John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. Before we look to God's word and have it read, let us seek his grace and his mercy in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you this morning as hungry beggars. We have nothing of ourselves to offer you that you might give us this gracious blessing this morning of your word. But we come to you, Father, hungry, seeking that which only you can provide. Yes, revelation, yes, your word, but also, Father, the grace of your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand your word. To enable us, Father, to put it into practice in our lives, to even allow us to believe all these things that you have said. And so, Father, we plead with you this morning that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit to open eyes, to unstop ears, and to soften hearts. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John 19, beginning in verse 31, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It would be easy to look at these words and imagine a world in which Jesus was not. After all, as we saw last week, he died. He gave up his spirit. No one took it from him, but he, at this moment, at that place, for the very particular reason of our redemption, he gave up his spirit. There is, in fact, on the cross, and then later in the arms of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and then finally in the tomb, the body of Jesus. But where is Christ in all of this? It would be easy to look at these verses and imagine, again, a world without Jesus. One of the questions that comes up, at least for believers, is that very question. Where was Jesus in the midst of all of these activities? Now, we'll speak more about this in just a moment, but let me just say from the beginning that it is not as though in these moments, in these days even, between the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection on the third day, it is not as if Jesus just simply ceased to exist. His body is there. And we know that His spirit, His human spirit, ascended into heaven, as will our spirits when we die. We have to realize that in the midst of all of these things that are going on, that Jesus was home. That He had gone home to, as He told His disciples, prepare a place even for us to go and to be with Him for all eternity. That even in the moments and the hours and the days of His death, that Jesus is working to bring His children all the way home. And so that is what I want us to look at this morning, to see how in this passage, John and the Holy Spirit, as He carries along John, as He writes these words, how our God would have us to understand what Jesus is doing for us, even in the midst of His burial. Well, as I said, we come to the narrative that John is laying out for us, and he reminds us that it is the preparation day. That is, it is the Friday before the Sabbath, and indeed it is Friday before sundown, the Sabbath going from Friday at sundown till Saturday at sundown. And he tells us that it was the desire of the Jews that these men who had been crucified would be taken down. Now, the normal practice of the Romans when they crucified someone is that they left you up there as long as it took for you to die. And it could take days, depending upon how severely you were beaten and how what might have happened to you during that scourging. Lost too much blood, perhaps the death will come quicker. But usually you would actually die not by blood loss or anything else. You'd die by suffocation. And the idea is that you would leave them up there until they die, but then you would leave them up there to rot, basically, and for the birds, the carrion eaters, to come and to destroy the body. This is a desire of the Roman Empire to say to anyone who sees a man or a woman that is there on the cross, to say to them, whatever it is that they did, you do not want to do that. And so the Romans, again, normally would leave them up there first to die and then to be eaten by the birds of the air. But the Jews are not so much concerned with Roman practice. They are very concerned with God's law. Deuteronomy 21 states that if there is anyone who is hung upon a tree, anyone who has been killed because of their heinous crimes and they're hung upon a tree, that they are not to remain there overnight. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that he who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. And to leave him there would be to defile the land, the promised land that God had graciously given to His children as an inheritance. And so they go to the Romans and they ask them if they would please see to their quick death and then remove them from the cross. So the Romans, probably less because they're so concerned about Deuteronomy 21, but probably more because of just the heightened tensions that surround Passover with all of the Jews coming into Jerusalem, they decide that it is a good idea to go ahead and do this. And so they send word to these centurions who were there, these Roman soldiers, that they are to break the legs of those who were being crucified and to take them down. This actually was also, at least sometimes under certain circumstances, part of the common practice of crucifixion. If they were going to hasten the death, they would do that by breaking their legs. Because, again, as I said a moment ago, the primary or the normal way that someone dies under crucifixion is through asphyxiation. They are there in such a way that in order to breathe, in order to allow their lungs to fill with air, they have to push themselves up and to breathe, and then they sag back down. And again, after a while, your legs, the strength in your legs, whether it's from exposure to the sun and to the heat, whether it is from that loss of blood from the scourging, or just the hours and the days that you've been up there, eventually the strength gives out and you can no longer push yourself up and you can no longer breathe. The strength has gone out of your arms to try and pull you up that way. The strength has gone from your legs. And so if you want to hasten this, you break the legs. You make it impossible for someone to push up with their legs. And the arms are still up, but if you ever held your arms out for any length of time, you know that very quickly your arms get tired as the blood, it's harder for the blood to push into those limbs as they're lifted up. And it's going to be a matter of maybe half an hour before someone is going to be completely without any strength and will eventually asphyxiate and die. And so they go and they go to break the legs of those who are being crucified. They start from the outside in, the one on the left, the one on the right. But then as they come to Jesus, they find that he is already dead. Now, something else that's important to know about Roman law is that the individuals there who are in charge of the crucifixion are, on the one hand, trained soldiers. They know what death looks like. They know what death is. They are not squeamish about such things. But they also know that if, for whatever reason, they do not carry out their assigned function, here it would be the crucifixion, the death of these three men, if they do not carry that out, that they themselves will be subject to the very punishment that they failed to bring about. I say that to tell you that they are not ignorant fools who know not what they're doing, at least not what they're doing in terms of the physical realities of killing someone. Neither is it any, do they have any incentive to not ensure that all three of these men die. They look up, they see Jesus, they see a man that is dead. And yet they are smart enough perhaps to make sure he's dead. And so they reach up with one of their spears and he is stabbed in the side. It would be perhaps somewhat easy to fake or maybe to have, to have lapsed or to have passed out for a moment. But the spear is going to demonstrate once and for all whether or not Christ is really dead there on the cross or is just pretending. John tells us that there was a amount of blood and water that came forth from his side. There's been all kinds of doctors who've been asked about this, particularly in the last, 25 to 30 years, whether or not this is an accurate eyewitness testimony of what would have happened. And many doctors have said that, yes, it would have been exactly as John witnessed, or at least it could have been exactly as John had witnessed, that there's nothing medical that prevents this reality. There would have been, from the exhortation of lifting and all of the trauma that would have been received by Jesus, there would have been some fluid that would have gathered around the pericardial sac. I have no idea what that is, but it sounds very impressive. There also could have been and perhaps would have been hemorrhagic fluid that would have filled the outside of the linings of the lungs. And when the spear came in, it would have come out, not water as in like this glass of water here, something you would have wanted to drink, but a clear liquid would have come out along with the blood. And so there's no reason to doubt either that Jesus is dead or to doubt that John saw what he says he saw. But we also recognize that there's something greater going on here. It's not just the zeal of the Jews for some perhaps obscure part of the law in Deuteronomy 21. It's not just the desire of the Romans to appease the Jews for whatever reason, or even the centurions who are working to see that their master's will is carried out. There's something greater at work here because John reminds us of the passages of Scripture that say that these things will occur. Certainly there is the Passover motif that we get from Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, where the Israelites were told that none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken in the process of the sacrifice, the killing, the cooking, or the eating. The bones were to remain whole. But even here, as he quotes most likely from Psalm 34, that not one of his bones shall be broken, the psalmist there is speaking of the righteous man whom God will not allow his bones to be broken. And so we're to see Jesus, yes, as the Passover lamb, but also as the one true and real righteous man standing hung there upon the cross. But he also, John also sees in the midst of all of this, the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, where they, these individuals who have done all of this, they will look upon him whom they pierced. John recognizes that in the midst of all of these human activities that God is working to bring about his purposes. We see that his purposes include not just the death of Christ, not just the events that surround the death of Christ, but also his burial. Executed criminals were normally given to the next of kin. Again, except for crucified criminals, they were simply left there to rot. But if they were killed in this way and they were asked to be taken down, normally you would have delivered them over to their next of kin. Now, where Mary is in all of this, or where Jesus' brothers are, we're not told. But we are told that two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus earlier in the Gospel of John, that these two men, two relatively wealthy men, men who are members, at least were and perhaps still are members of the Sanhedrin, come to Pilate and ask that they might take the body away. And they do. They take Jesus down off the cross. They take him to a new tomb that had never been used. It was nearby. And John again reminds us at the end of the passage that we read that this was an important, gracious reality because it was the preparation day. And all of these things need to be done before the sun sets, because at that point, Sabbath has begun and no work can be carried out. And so they don't have to drag him far. They take him to a nearby tomb that had never been used, and they carry out what was then the custom of the Jews according to how they would bury someone. They take these spices that they have. There's a variety of difficulties in knowing exactly how much. The text says 100 pounds. I saw everything from like 60 to 100, partly because we're not exactly sure how to, how to convert their weights to our weights and those sorts of things. But it's a lot. That's the point. It's a lot of spices, and they use that wrapped up in the linen cloths that they wrap Jesus in. And he is buried. And all of this is setting the scene then for the things that John wants us to understand from this passage. I think there are three primary things that John wants us to get as we read through all of this. The first is the reality that Jesus was truly dead. Jesus is not somewhat dead and therefore somewhat alive. He is fully, completely dead. And we know that by the time that John was beginning to write his letters, and around the time we think that John was writing his gospel, that already there was an early heresy that was circulating amongst believers. It's called Docetism, and basically what Docetism says is that Jesus was not really human, he only seemed to be human. After all, Jesus is God, and God is divine, and divine cannot die. Therefore, when Jesus was walking around on the earth during his earthly ministry, he only seemed human. Perhaps something like the angel of the Lord that comes down and speaks to Abraham and appears in other places in the Old Testament. It appears human, but it's not, right? Jesus does not take on flesh to go and sit down with Abraham and to eat with him. Neither does the angel take on human flesh. It appears in the likeness of a human, but it's not human. In the one case, it's an angel, and angels are not humans. And in the other case, it's, we think, Christ coming down and appearing, but not real flesh in the way in which he's incarnate, but appearing as one who's in flesh. And so the heresy of Docetism says that all these things we've been reading about in the Gospel of John is Jesus merely appearing to be human. And John is saying that that is absolutely untrue. That here on the cross is a real human body that has died. And John says here, I am an eyewitness to these things. I saw this. And it's true. It is true that Jesus was fully human, even as he was fully God. And as he was fully human, he died there on the cross. John is not saying that Jesus died according to his divine nature, because that which is divine is immutable. It cannot die. It cannot go through the reality of death. But John's whole point, if we go back to the prologue, is that Jesus took on flesh. And the reason why he took on flesh, not just the appearance of flesh, but a true human body and a reasonable soul, is so that he could die on the cross in our place. No, Jesus was truly human. His physical body is there on the cross, and his soul is there until the moment that he gives up his spirit. He gives up his soul. And at the moment of his death, yes, the body of Christ remains. It doesn't dissolve because it was only an apparition. It remains. And the soul of Christ ascends up into heaven. And so we ask the question, where was Jesus for those 3 days that he was dead and buried? Well, according to his divine nature, Jesus was doing what he had always been doing. Upholding the universe, filling all things with his presence, with his power, and with his glory. None of that changes either in the reality of the incarnation or in the reality of his death. According to his divine nature, Christ is still what he always was and always will be. And yet, according to his human nature, we know precisely what Christ was doing and where he was. It's not in this gospel, but it is in the other eyewitness testimonies to the death of Christ. He says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say in a couple of weeks I'll show up. He says to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. We know that when the soul of Christ was given up by Jesus, when the soul and the body were separated in that moment of death, we know that he went up to heaven. We also know what he's doing there because he has told us what he is going to be doing there. He says, if I go, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you also may be. John is telling us that Jesus was truly dead. Yet realize what that means to have this message before us of Christ real and true death upon the cross. It tells us that God's wrath at sin is real. God is not pretending to be angry with sin whenever he sends his Son to live and to die in our place. Remember when I was younger doing some home improvement things with my stepfather, and it had something to do with electricity. It was either a light switch or a power socket or something. And he's working, and all of a sudden he throws the screwdriver or whatever up in the air and starts screaming, ah! And I was certain that he had shocked himself. And, you know, I'm young and I have no idea what these things are. I mean, I've been shocked often enough now. It hurts. It doesn't really, you know, it's not that bad. I'm thinking, okay, we got to call the doctor. We got to get him to the emergency room. Oh, no, I was just playing. It's okay. Kind of a cruel joke to play on your stepson. But still, you know, we're beyond that now. But that's not at all what God is doing. Oh, just pretending for a moment as though it's a really big deal, this whole sin thing. No, the cross teaches us that the wrath and the anger and the hatred that our God has for sin is real and it is uncompromising. That God required a real human death. A real human sacrifice of His own Son in order that our sin might be cleansed. This shows us how seriously the Lord takes sin, how real His wrath is at sin. But I wonder, having been reminded of that again this morning, if our reaction at sin is anything like our God's reaction to sin. Oh, surely we have that reaction when it's the sin of others, do we not? How could they possibly ever commit such horrendous acts against me and God too? But I'm sort of mixed in all of this. And yet sometimes our sins, the sins that we are so angry with, so wrathful against that others commit, are we really concerned about the honor of God, or are we really concerned about ourselves, our own pain that we have suffered? Or perhaps the way the world might look at us because of the sins of others. But do we really have this same hatred and anger at our own sin, the sin that is in us? Do we see our sins that we commit as a horrendous affront to the glory and to the honor of our God? When we see Jesus there hung upon the cross, cursed by God because of the sin that He bore, do we first and foremost see our own sin in Christ? Do we realize that we have added to the burden that Christ bears as He is crucified? And do we come to see our own sin first and foremost, our sin, the way that God sees sin? Do we have real anger and wrath at us, at ourselves, because of what we do? The death of Christ reminds us that God's wrath at sin is real. The reality that Jesus is truly dead also reminds us that His payment for our redemption is real. We saw last week how those three places in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, help us to make sense of the reality of the death of cross or of Christ. And the second one was the story of Isaac. And we realize that God was graciously willing to allow Isaac to not spare his, or to not sacrifice his son. He allowed Abraham to spare his son. But Abraham is only allowed to spare Isaac, and Abraham himself is only spared from the wrath of God because our God did not spare His own son. And He goes to the cross and He truly dies that our sins might truly die on the cross with Him. So we see our Savior at this moment in this story, just the body of Christ. The Spirit is there with the Father in heaven, welcoming in this thief into the heavenly places. This is where the soul of Christ is, but we see His body. And as we see His body on the cross, we see our full atonement. We see salvation that has been accomplished. So the first thing that John wants us to know is that Jesus was truly dead. But he also wants us to know that Jesus was truly dead according to the Scriptures. John here is, and has been throughout his gospel and the other gospel writers, and then all those who write letters to churches, and all of the New Testament is laying out a trail for us from Genesis all the way to Malachi to remind us that all of these things are things that God has planned. And they're things that God has revealed. And they're things that God has worked by a mighty providence to superintend that they would happen in precisely the way that He had indeed promised and revealed to His people and planned from before the foundation of the earth. And these verses here that John is reminding us of, they read in a sense like footnotes. They're saying to us, go back and read not just none of his bones shall be broken, not just they shall look on him whom they pierced, but read broadly around that to come to an understanding of what God is doing. Remember, they don't have this idea or this notion of go look at Psalm 23 and find out that God is your shepherd. Psalm 23 in one sense makes no sense to them. Genesis 6, verse 14 or whatever. They don't understand things that way. They don't have it broken up as we do. And so the way to get you to go back and read is to quote a verse from that section. And so God here is telling us through John that all of these things are being accomplished and are done in accordance with His Word. This is the Passover lamb that is being sacrificed for God's people. Go back and look not merely at the reality that his bones are not to be broken, but see all of the imagery of Passover being fulfilled in Christ. Don't simply go back to the psalm where God promises that his bones will not be broken, but see everything that Christ that God is telling us about this righteous man. Even in the burial of Christ, we can go back to Isaiah 53 and see that his grave would be with the wicked and with the rich in his death. But all of these things are telling us, go back and look and read and understand what it is that God is doing. I mean, Zechariah 12:10 is a perfect example of this, because here they shall look on him whom they pierced. Again, John is not simply telling us that, see how cool this is, that all of these things are working together, that even the minutest detail of the Old Testament is being fulfilled, but go and read the promises of John in Zechariah. Because just a few verses after they shall look on him whom they pierced, in Zechariah 13 verse 1, God reveals that in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That all of these things are being fulfilled in accordance with Scripture, that we might be cleansed of our sin. The reality of this ought to be a great comfort for us. Not just that God can move heaven and earth for our salvation, but the reality that God has moved heaven and earth for our salvation. What can He not do? What will He not do to bring all of His children all the way home? It was a very real transformation that happens in someone when they become a parent. Now they are responsible for someone to raise them up, particularly as Christians, to raise them up to know the Lord and to make good and wise decisions. And all of us who are parents, whether new parents or parents of older children, maybe with their own kids, we know of the sleepless nights where we're worried for them. We're hoping that all the things that we're doing are having an effect, that they will in fact come to know the Lord, that they will in fact make those good and wise decisions. We have this great desire for them to be godly men and women, and yet we are so often unable to bring that to pass. My friends, God knows everything of your desire for the good things for your children. He knows everything of your desire, but He knows nothing of our inability. This God is able to take broken vessels that we are and use them to hold the fullness of His Holy Spirit. He is able to take us, sinners though we are, and count us righteous only for the righteousness of Christ, to call us sons and heirs, to use us for His purposes and for the glory of His name. He knows everything of our desire and nothing of our inability. And in fact, if we want to compare those things, His zeal for His children, His desire for their salvation dwarfs ours as the sun dwarfs a candle. My friends, you can trust this God. You can trust Him with your own life because of the promises that He has made. You can trust Him with all of your concerns, all of your burdens, and you can trust Him also with your children. He did not spare His own Son. He gave Him up for us all. How will He not with Him graciously give us all things? Well, briefly, there's a third reason here. In fact, it's John's stated reason. He saw these things so that he could write. He saw these things so that God would lead him to write what he saw and the things that he heard. This is John's great burden, to set these things before you. Maybe you won't completely understand everything that John is saying. Maybe you won't completely or fully comprehend all of the things that are going on here. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, the fact is we probably will never fully understand or fully comprehend all the things that God is doing and working for us and for our salvation. But John's desire here is that you would have these things placed before you in order that you might believe. This Jesus whom he reveals is the Christ. He died on the cross according to Scripture as a ransom for many. See, it's not enough merely to believe that Jesus died. Everyone who believes that Jesus lived believes that Jesus died. I know there are lots of people who question whether or not there were a historical Jesus. But anyone who acknowledges the fact that there was a historical Jesus realizes that he died. Everyone who lived 2,000 years ago died. That's not the important thing, that he died. But who is this Jesus who died? Why did he die? These are the important things that we need to understand, the things that we need to believe. And John wants you to believe that this Jesus is the Christ who died for you on the cross, who died for your sin and for your uncleanness. He wants you to look upon Him who was pierced and mourn your sins that He paid for. He wants you to look upon the one pure and perfect righteous man, your Passover lamb. He wants you to see that the Father is moving heaven and earth in such a way that this Christ would die on this day at this location in your place. Because it is through faith in these truths, it is through this faith that you will be saved. It is through this faith that the Father will strengthen you. And it is through this faith that the Father will bring all of His children all the way home. Jesus truly died according to the Scriptures that you might believe and that you might be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You this deep morning. We thank You for Your presence with us, for the power of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, for these truths, that Your Son, our Lord, our Christ, truly died for us, that we might be saved. We pray, Father, that You would strengthen our trust in Him, our trust in all of Your promises. Surely, O Lord, if You have fulfilled this promise, even the death of Your beloved Son, how will You leave any other promise unfulfilled? How will You not also with Him graciously give us all things? And so, Father, we ask this morning that You would strengthen us with these truths, strengthen us with our faith in these truths. And then indeed, O Lord, You would work to bring us, Your children, all the way home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.